All right, why don't we get started? We have completed, after the last couple of years, a study of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, goal of which is to bring you up to speed in your Old Testament understanding, overview of the Old Testament, the people, some of the names. You get bonus points if you can recite some of these names to the Lord in heaven. Without all the mishmash, you got to get them right. I don't know if you do, but I'm sure you do. Yeah, you got to get them in order, probably, you know, to get anything from God. I'll just be impressed if you know any names, right? But yeah, you have to know both sides, Israel and Judah, of course. Yeah, sure. Why not? What do I know? Let's take a look tonight. Since the last page we were on last time was 2 Chronicles chapter 36, that's where we left off. Let me show you a few things that you may or may not know. Just familiarize yourself with your Bibles that you've carried around all of your life, and you may or may not have seen it because you may or may not have read it. It's good to read the Bible. Read God's Word and see what's in it, and you can think through it. I mean, I love being able to think through the Bible, put everything in its place. It takes time. It takes some effort. It takes some study, some time to sit down back and memorize at times, but what else you can do with your time? I mean, what better way is there to spend your time than to learn God's Word? Because by learning God's Word, we actually come to learn God Himself. So when we see at the end of chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last kings of Israel, the last good king of Israel was named Josiah, great king in Israel, one of the best. I think the only greater king than Josiah was David himself. And a close third place would be Hezekiah, at least in my opinion. So after Josiah dies, he's captured by the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. His name was Necho. Giddy up. He wasn't Hispanic, spelled with an E, not an I. Pharaoh Necho II. He kills Josiah in 609 BC. He takes the heir to the throne, whose name was Jehoahaz. Very good. Jehoahaz, he takes him back to Egypt, and now Israel is no longer a sovereign nation. In 609 BC, they cease to be a sovereign nation. Their king, Jehoahaz, the rightful heir to the throne, whose lineage comes from David himself, is now a vassal. Or the Israelites, I should say, are a vassal kingdom. They have to do what the Egyptians tell them to do because the Egyptians have their king. And so while Necho thinks that he's got it made, he's got Israel in the palm of his hand, the Babylonians rise up. The Assyrians have been defeated. They are out of existence now after 1,200 years. King Nebuchadnezzar II, begins to reign in 605 BC. He goes to Egypt, and he brings Necho under his control, and he takes Jehoahaz, who's dead. Jehoahaz is dead by now. He puts his brother on that throne, whose name is Jehoiakim. He's the son of Josiah. His name is actually Eliakim, but he renames him to Jehoiakim. Now, if you know these things, God is going to be gone. Very impressive. Of course, he's not. I'm being silly. That doesn't matter if you know the names, but it's good to know the names. He renames him Jehoiakim. And now Jehoiakim is a vassal not to Egypt, but to the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar II. And Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years, and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. He dies before Nebuchadnezzar could get to him. And his son, Jehoiachin, begins to reign. He reigns all of 3 months, 18 years old when he begins to reign. 3 months, he's captured, taken away to Babylon, and he stays in Babylon until his death many years later. Once he's taken away, the last king of Israel is put in place. His name is Zedekiah. So the last three kings, they're all bad, are Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And these are the ones we read about throughout the book of Jeremiah. The last king, Zedekiah, reigns. Jeremiah is telling him over and over in Israel, repent. You're a wicked king. Repent. If you repent, God may relent. But if you don't, the Babylonians are going to take you and this and our nation, what's left of it. Zedekiah will not listen. He finally rebels. Nebuchadnezzar knocks on the doors. He surrounds the city for 2 years. In 588 BC, by 586, he's breached the wall. Zedekiah tries to escape. They find Zedekiah in Jericho. They take Zedekiah. They burn his eyes out. But the last thing they burn his eyes out, what did they do last, right before they burned his eyes? They slaughtered his children right before his eyes. So that the last thing Zedekiah ever saw was the death of his children. Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal, horrible king. Great in the sense of mighty and powerful and wise. But at least at this time, we think maybe he became a worshiper of Yahweh later. If you read Daniel chapter 4, we seem to have his testimony of God's grace in his life. At any rate, Zedekiah is now dead. Nebuchadnezzar puts a governor in place. His name is Gedaliah. You'll read about him as you go through Ezra and Nehemiah and you read about some of the history. So here at the end of chapter 36, verse 21, God has taken you had Israel and Judah. In fact, let me go back. Don't even look at the text anymore. Keep looking at me. Let me give you some dates. We did this at the beginning of this, and I said, I like to go through these dates from time to time, and you could probably find them in your notes. But one date to put in your Bible, always know, it's the conservative date. You'll find liberal dates, but the conservative date that actually fits the data, when the Israelites came out of Egyptian captivity is 1446 B.C. So if you put at the top of your Bible in Exodus chapter 1, 1446 B.C., this is the Exodus. This is when Israel left Egypt. They left Egypt under Moses. Moses was going to take them straight into the promised land, at least after a year where God had given them his law, all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's God giving Israel his law. It took a year. After a year, God is going to put them in the promised land, in Canaan, modern Palestine, because that's his land. It's his land, and that's where he wants his people. Problem is, the people don't want to go in. They're afraid. Remember, Moses sent spies into the land. The spies saw that the people were pretty large, tall guys. We're short guys. We could never conquer these people. Caleb and Joshua said otherwise. And God set those two men apart and said, even though all the others are going to die over the course of 40 years, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. 40 years after he brought them out of captivity in 1446, he leads them into the land of Canaan, except Moses is now dead. So what's 1446 minus 40? 1406 B.C. is going to be the time that Israel finally does breach the promised land. They cross the River Jordan. They go in. We read this in the book of Joshua. The first city they take is Jericho. Then they take the city of, how do you spell it? They take these cities. They take the promised land under Joshua. They're in the land. Joshua dies. And then the judges begin to rule. The judges rule the land. The last judge of the land is named? Samuel. Yes, you're close. Eli's right in there, but Samuel takes over. He's the last judge. As Samuel ages and finally reaches the age where he's about to die, he's going to put his sons in charge, but Israel says, no, we don't want your sons. They're not so good. We want a what? We want a king. And they chose. Saul becomes king in 1050 B.C., he reigns for 40 years. That brings the year down to 1010 B.C. when he dies. David takes over after him. David reigns for 40 years. 1010 B.C., 40 years later, brings us to 970 B.C. 40 years later, his son Solomon succeeds him. He also reigns for 40 years. 970 minus 40 is 930. 930 B.C. is when Solomon begins to reign. Solomon reigns for another 40 years. So you've got Solomon reigning. By the time Solomon is through reigning in 930 B.C., his son begins to reign, and his son is named? That's when the mumbling starts. Rehoboam. His son is Rehoboam. But he has an adversary named, there you go. You wanted to get Jeroboam in there. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam fight, and the kingdom split. Israel, which was once one, has now become two. Israel becomes a nation in the north, and in the south, you've got the kingdom of Judah. Each kingdom has kings. And that's what we read in 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. They're parallel books written at different times. We read about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. All the kings of the north are terrible. They will not come and worship in Jerusalem, which is the only place on earth God can be worshipped at that time. The only people that can mediate worship are the priests from the tribe of Levi, from the lineage of Aaron. And the kingdom in the north has none. So the king there, Jeroboam the first, decides to make his own worshipful places. He builds an altar there in Bethel, builds an altar in Dan, and in Gilgal, and they go to these various places so that If you think of it in terms of a church, it would be like if the mother church is here and you take a bunch of people from the church and you go start another church, you're going to make that church better. At least you're going to buy real coffee versus the HEB brand we use here. Don't go back to Harvest Bible Church to use HEB coffee or whatever silliness it might be. So Jeroboam situates the land of Israel in such a way where no one goes back to Judah, they don't go back to Jerusalem, and they're a wicked kingdom. They last from 930 BC to 722 BC when the Assyrians come in and finally take out the Israelites from the north. In the south, they continue to reign, even though their kings are back and forth good and bad. They continue until 586 BC. So when we get to this place that we see here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the end of verse 21, God takes the people from the land of Judah, what's left of Israel, what's left of the people that were put in the promised land, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. This 70 years begins in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has expunged the people from the land. He leaves only the poorest and the oldest and Jeremiah in the land to till the land. That was his way. When he would conquer a nation, he would take the people from their nation and put them in his land of Babylon. Now, 2 Chronicles continues. It says, now the first year of Cyrus, that's 539 BC. 539 BC, the first year of Cyrus, is when he took over the Babylonian kingdom. So at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, the date is 586 BC. In verse 22, the first year of Cyrus is 539 BC. These dates are good. They matter when you're thinking through your theology, when they're thinking through just the history, I should say, of the Old Testament. When you turn a page, you come to the book of Ezra. The first line of the book of Ezra says essentially the last thing the 2 Chronicles 36 said. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. What year is that, class? 539 BC. And it picks up the story. The Judeans had been in captivity in Babylon from 586 BC, and now in 539 they begin to come back. They come back, that's what the book of Ezra is. It's not about Ezra until chapter 7. It's actually about a man named, ooh, this is bonus points. What's the first part of Ezra? What's the guy's name that's really the central character? You get this one, you get really comfortable chair in heaven. Come on. Thank you. I heard it over there. Somewhere there said Zerubbabel. Which one of you said Zerubbabel? Barry? Oh, I was going to say, all right. I knew that ain't right. Zerubbabel. He is the leader. That's what's left. He's from the line of David. He has the right to reign as king, but he can't reign as king because the Persians rule the world. Zerubbabel comes back. He helps rebuild the temple. Certain prophets come along the way. Later on, Ezra comes to town. In fact, if you want to turn over in your Bible, you get over to just chapter 7 of Ezra in verse 8. Speaking of Ezra, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. That's 458 BC. You flip the next page or two, you're going to get to Nehemiah by the end of Ezra. It only has 10 chapters. When you get to Nehemiah, you see in chapter 2, Nehemiah himself was a cupbearer. He's the guy that carried the wine for the king of the day, and the king was Artaxerxes, and he carried the wine, and just in case the wine was poisoned, Nehemiah got to drink it first. Good job, right? If Nehemiah doesn't die, then that means the king can drink the wine, and he'll be okay. He was the cupbearer. Very important position. Very coveted position, actually. Gets to drink a lot of wine, apparently. Chapter 2, verse 1, it came about in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That 20th, he began to reign in 465 BC. So 20 years into the reign is what? 465 BC, very good. Or 445 BC, I'm sorry. That's 20 years after he begins to reign. So you write a date there. That's very important later, which we won't get into tonight, because this is a very important year that a very important decree went out. An incredible mathematical equation comes from this particular passage. Okay, since you asked. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel. When God gives Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, by the way, our Spanish translator, Giuseppe, is in there. I didn't give him any of this information. I always give him my slides ahead of time. I haven't even gotten to what I gave him. He's back there probably praying for death. But he is very intelligent. He makes it happen. And I like to make silly jokes just to see how he might translate it. See how that went. At any rate, this 445 BC, this is when the commencing date, the beginning time, because this Artaxerxes told Israel in 445 BC, go back and rebuild your temple and your city. You think, big deal. The big deal is that God told Daniel back in around 550 BC, he said, when a decree goes out to restore and rebuild your temple, 483 years later, the Messiah will be on the scene. Ha! Interesting that when we see Jesus come into town on his last week before his death, it's 483 years after this decree. So that little date you put there, it's a pretty amazing date. All right, it's real boring when I get into it, so I'm just giving you that overview there. And when you come back to Nehemiah, you'll finish Nehemiah there. It has 10 chapters. Actually, it has 13 chapters. The first part, you'll get to Esther. This is also within the time frame there. And you read about a king in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, which is another name for Xerxes. Xerxes was the king of Persia, and he reigned from 486 to 465 BC. And we get the story of Esther in there. So it gives you some dates, puts you some of these things together. But let's go back and what we've seen, all that we've talked about in the kings, there were some pretty mighty and amazing prophets speaking and prophesying during the days that we've been talking about these kings. One king would rise up, that good things would happen, bad things would happen, he would die, his son would take over, blah, blah, blah. During the midst of this, there are preachers roaming the land. We have them in our Bibles. And I'm just going to give you a quick overview of where they were and where they fit in. First of all, note that a prophet functioned as a preacher sent by God to his people. I want you to know that there are no prophets today. Prophecy is a very specific person that heard from God and was able to say, thus saith the Lord, or here's what God has said. There are no prophets today. If there are, then you don't even need the Bible, because they're giving you extra revelation telling you that God said something. And how do you know God said something to them? There is a form of a prophet left, and we call them a preacher. Preachers like me, we just go back to what the prophets have already said, and we say, thus saith the Lord. Where'd you get that, Lance? Just from the prophets. But if I say, thus saith the Lord, and I'm not speaking from the Bible, I'm a false prophet simply by saying I'm speaking from the Lord. There are no prophets. It was a unique man in the days when God was using prophecy to tell his people what to do. They functioned as preachers. They also predicted the future. You and I, all of us, if we're preachers, we're spreading the word of God. When we say what God has said, we are functioning as a prophet, but not as one receiving new revelation. Anyone who says they're receiving new revelation, my advice to you is say thank you very much, have a good day, and move on. Do not listen to such folks. They're everywhere. Again, how do you know that what they said comes from God? Because it makes you feel good? If feelings are the determiner of truth, if feelings determine what truth is, we're in a lot of trouble, because most of our feelings are pretty wicked, don't you think? Or is that just me? Does it feel good to speed, go down the highway, going 100 miles an hour? Does it feel good to be high? Does it feel good to do things that the world, that feelings aren't the determiner of truth? Okay, so first king I'll bring up is Obadiah. If you read Obadiah, it'll take you all of 5 minutes, one-page prophecy. You can tell somebody, I read an entire book of the Bible today. Obadiah, he spoke to the nation of Edomites. He was around I've got the approximate dates. He was either in the 9th century B.C. or 586 B.C. We don't know exactly. But if the former, then he was prophesying during the days of Jehoram of Judah. Or if the latter, then Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. Joel spoke to all Israel. We're not quite sure of his dates. Most believe that it's a very early prophecy. And he would have spoken during the days of Joash of Judah. Remember Joash? He was that little baby that they made king when he was 7 years old. He was hidden away during the days of Athaliah, the woman who took over and killed everyone. She didn't know that someone had hidden this little baby named Joash. Joel was a prophet during those days. Jonah did not prophesy to Israel. And he has a very unique prophecy, because he's the one prophet who, when he spoke, what happened? The people actually listened. Now, they did it with Haggai, but Jonah, and it was to a bunch of Ninevites, and Jonah didn't want to go to them because he hated the Ninevites. They were Assyrians. If you're an Israelite, you hated the Assyrians. Assyrians were wicked, foul people, and I'll show you just some pictures of what they did to others. He was during the reign of Jeroboam II in the north in Israel and Uzziah in the south in Judah. Amos spoke to Israel in the north. He spoke to the rich and condemned them during the reigns of, again, Jeroboam II and Uzziah. So you see, Jonah and Amos were contemporaries. Hosea to Israel. Biff just did an overview of Hosea's life recently. A very unique man. He married a woman that God said is going to be unfaithful, and your unfaithful wife is going to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to me as their God. Spiritual adultery. He prophesied during the reigns of the south, in the south of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and in the north, Jeroboam II, all the way to the end of Israel's reign, around 720 BC. They went out of existence in 722 at the hands of the Assyrians. So all of these prophets are speaking to the people, and they're not listening to them, which is very encouraging to the modern preacher. Isaiah was sent to Judah, and Isaiah's calling, God said, okay, here, Isaiah. Isaiah said, send me, I want to go. And God said, great, I'm sending you to a people. Here's what's going to happen. They're going to hear everything you say, and they're not going to do anything. They're going to see everything you do, and they're not going to care. Go. You know, most of us come out with our supposed calling from God, and we're going to set the world on fire. That's really not in the Bible. Jesus didn't do it. John the Baptist didn't do it. Isaiah didn't do it. And God told these prophets, you're going to go speak to a people who don't care. But go do it anyway. Isaiah spoke during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He would have seen the end of the northern kingdom in Israel. Micah of Moresheth spoke to the Judeans in the south during Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. You can see these men were all contemporaries of one another. And then you've got the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Nahum, 100 years after Jonah, spoke to the Ninevites, and they repented. 100 years later, they're back to their old practices. And Nahum goes back and condemns them. When he's condemning them, there is no northern kingdom of Israel. They've already fallen, but Manasseh is king in Judah. Zephaniah spoke to Judah around 635 during the days of Josiah. He would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah. Habakkuk, a contemporary of Jeremiah to Judah. Habakkuk's having this conversation with God. God's telling him, I'm going to come get them. I'm coming to get your people. I'm going to judge them. And Habakkuk says, never. You would never do that. Lord, you can't look on evil. God says, the heck I can't. I look on you people every day. I'm going to use this terrible nation of Babylon to chastise my people. And Habakkuk is blown away. By the time he gets to chapter 3, he's praising God for what God has shown him. He was a prophet during the reign of Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiachin. And then Jeremiah, again a contemporary of these men, spoke to Judah. Long reign of prophesying during Josiah all the way to Zedekiah. So that would include Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And he lasted even through Gedaliah. And after the nation is gone, he's walking through town, kicking the rubble, crying and weeping. And he writes the book of Lamentations. Lamenting. That's what lamentations are. He's seen this great, glorious nation under Josiah sink to the depths of despair under Zedekiah. And he's done his best, as prophets do, as a preacher do, as an evangelist does. We do our best to try to bring people to repentance, to understand the greatness of God. We go back to remember how God gloriously put his people in the land and provided for them, gave them everything, miracles and everything that we might imagine in this land flowing with milk and honey. Remember that day. And then we come back to this day and we think they just blew it. They threw it all away. And God takes them out. The fall of the southern kingdom happened in 586 BC. Lamentations is written, as I said. Ezekiel was taken away. And by the way, there were three deportations to Babylon. The first one came when, remember I told you, Jehoiakim was a vassal to Egypt, and then Nebuchadnezzar came and he became a vassal to Babylon. When he brings him to Babylon, or at least under the domination of Babylon, he takes a few people. Historians believe it's between 50 and 75 young men. Nebuchadnezzar does. He doesn't take all the people out of Israel. He just takes the royal bunch. One of them was named Daniel. In fact, turn in your Bible to Daniel. If you're stopped off in Esther there, you're going to go through all the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then you'll come to Daniel 1. Daniel chapter 1. When Nebuchadnezzar becomes king in 605 BC, He goes to Judah, and he's got their king. The king is a vassal. He leaves the king in Judea. He doesn't take the king like the Pharaoh of Egypt did, but he takes their boys, takes the heirs to the throne, those of the royal family, Daniel being one of them. So what do you think Israel's going to do? Is Israel going to obey Nebuchadnezzar if all of their royal boys are taken to Babylon? They're more likely to. Nebuchadnezzar knows what he's doing. It says in Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C., the third year of reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's 605. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles. Note, youths in whom there was no defect. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take these young men back to Babylon. He's going to educate them in the ways of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And then he's going to bring the Israelites to him. And who's going to reign over their people? Nebuchadnezzar? Their own boys. Brilliant. Brilliant. We're going to have your own children going to reign over you. You're going to be subservient to them. And they're going to have the education Nebuchadnezzar gave them. And that's what he's doing. Daniel rises out above them. Verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So these are their original names. You know them typically as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those are Babylonian names given to them to take away their wonderful God-given names. If you have a study Bible or a good study Bible, it'll tell you what those names are. In fact, Daniel means God is my judge. Dan means judge. Put a little I in there, E. It's possessive, means my, and then El is short for Elohim, God my judge. His name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect the king. Hananiah has a beautiful name. It means Yahweh is gracious. It's changed to Shadrach, means at the command of Aku, one of the pantheon of gods there. Mishael means who is like God is. Isn't that a great name? So he gets named Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. He's changed to Abednego, servant of Nego or Nebo. So he changes their names. They're going to have Babylonian names, Babylonian education. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar takes them. When Jehoiakim rebels, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Israel. It's 597 B.C., and he takes another group out. Among those captives are going to be Ezekiel. God is going to bring Ezekiel to the captives in Babylon, and he's going to be their preacher in Babylon. When Zedekiah rebels 11 years later, he goes back to Israel, takes what's left of them. That's 586, three deportations from Judah into Babylon. And by the way, they came back in three stages too. They came back in 539, they came back in four. Won't go through them all. They went out in four. They came back in three and a half. Won't go through all those dates. I don't want to confuse you. But this is just your Bible coming together with the dates. Nebuchadnezzar taking this. If you turn in Daniel, you'll go in chapter 1, verse 17. As for these youths, meaning Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And you'll see there in verse 21 of Daniel 1, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And what date is that? 539 B.C. So if Daniel was taken in 605 B.C., and he's still alive in 539 B.C., he's a pretty old dude. He's an old man by the time Cyrus takes over. By the way, this is the time when he's put into the lion's den, which is kind of strange because all of your children's books with Daniel have got this little boy petting the mane of a lion in a lion's den. He was about 85 years old when he was in that lion's den. Imagine that. Imagine him running from the lion. He probably just resolved, I'm going to get eaten, fitting into my life. But God said no. He left him in power. He left him in power in the Persian kingdom. By the time you get to Daniel chapter 6, this man who was probably the governor of the land, Darius the Mede, he goes to Daniel the lion's den, and he's converted. He believes, he's almost see a conversion in Darius. He sees that Daniel's God has saved him from these lions. And then when you get over to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been in captivity as one of the first deportees from Judah to Babylon. And remember, it's 605 B.C. It says here, Chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, that's 539, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. We looked at this last time. Daniel chapter 25, verse 12, speaks of Jeremiah is telling the kings in Judah, you're going to, don't fight the Babylonians. Don't fight the Babylonians. God has decreed that you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. He also says it again in chapter 29, and he speaks of it in that context of that passage that many of us were told to memorize as kids. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. But that's in the context of the 70 years for Israel. So in other words, Daniel is looking at, he's got a book of Jeremiah in front of him. He's been in Babylon since 605, and it's 539. That's 67 years. He's remembering the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he's thinking, now's about the time God's going to let us go. And that's why he starts to pray in chapter 9, the first part of chapter 9. He starts confessing Israel's sins. He's preparing to be sent back, although Daniel doesn't go back. The Israelites do. He's actually in power and remains where he is, probably too old to go back anyway. If you look at Daniel chapter 10, it says in the third year of Cyrus, that's 536 B.C. In chapter 11, verse 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, that's 539. Darius and Cyrus the Great were reigning at the same time. They're either the same person, because it's a Medo-Persian kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, or it looks more like Darius is the governor, the right-hand man of Cyrus the Great. But we won't get into the identity of Darius the Mede. Just for our purposes here of going through some of these chapters of the time period, just giving you an overview there. So when we come back to the overhead there, Ezekiel was this man taken in 597 BC in the second deportation from Judah over to Babylon. And Daniel is taken, as I said, in 605 BC. When they returned from exile, they had to come back to the land. There's no temple. And people got bored. They didn't know what to do. They weren't worshiping. In fact, the people of the land that had been in the land while Israel was out had kind of controlled the land. And so when they tried to start building their temple under Zerubbabel, the people gave them a hard time. So what'd they do? They quit, started building their houses. Haggai shows up on the scene, an old man. And he tells them, look at yourselves. You're building your houses, and now look over here at the temple of the Lord. It's a mess. And then he tells them, you want to know why nothing you do or why everything you do fails or why everything you do doesn't succeed or nothing you do succeeds? I can't get my verbiage right. He says, because you're building a house, your priorities are here when they should be over here on God's. Now he becomes the second prophet that people actually listen to. He says, consider your ways. That's the phrase in Haggai. Consider your ways. Think about what you're doing. And when they did, they started working on the house of God. They brought it back up, 520 B.C. By 516 B.C., that temple is up and running again. And now when the temple in Jerusalem is running again, you've got the Israelite nation worshiping again. That's a good day. And they rejoiced. Haggai, Zechariah comes in at the same time as Haggai. And then you've got the second and third returns under Ezra and Nehemiah, 457 and 445 B.C., Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Malachi comes on the scene in 430, and he's the last prophet until John the Baptist comes on the scene. So all of that is just to bring you up. Here's what happened. Let's just go through a couple of these things. Maybe you remember a thing or two from some of these prophets. Note this, that when Isaiah comes on the scene, he says things like this. In chapter 1, listen, O heavens, and hear. O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Do you think that fits today? Almost in a spooky way. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation. This is Isaiah talking to Israel, God's chosen people. People weighed down with iniquity, calls them offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. In 110, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. By the way, Sodom and Gomorrah are long since gone. He's calling the Israelites Sodomites. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Do you think that Isaiah read Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Church? I mean, the Purpose-Driven Church will tell you, you never go talk to people like this. This will keep people out of your church. This might offend someone. This is what preachers are called to do. Fire-breathing, here's what God says, preachers. No caveats. He doesn't even say, there's nothing parenthetical here that says, this is God's words, not mine. He just says it. He's calling these people the worst people Israel ever knew, the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's likening God's chosen people. In verse 11, he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? In other words, they're worshiping God. They're bringing their animals. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Might say that to the church today. Why are you bringing all this money? Why are you bringing all these talents that you have? I'm not impressed. I don't have your heart. You don't love me. You don't do what I've actually asked you to do. You do what makes you happy. That's the modern church, isn't it? And that's how pastors set up the modern church, whatever makes you happy. Because if you're happy, you'll come. You start preaching like this guy, you got a Harvest Bible Church in your hand. Not many people are coming. Oh, how the faithful city has become a harlot. You know what that word is, right? She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Then I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and a repentant ones with righteousness. That's what prophets do. They come in and they condemn, they call to repentance, and they tell of how God will restore what man has corrupted. Jeremiah, compared to Isaiah, he's softer. He saw the southern kingdom taken into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians, whereas Isaiah saw the northern kingdom taken by Assyria. He explains the reasons for the judgments that Judah was experiencing. Isaiah foretold the judgments that would come in the future. Isaiah looks primarily to the future, and Jeremiah is looking at the present. Here's what Isaiah said. Here's what is. Remember we talked about the Battle of Carchemish, Pharaoh Necho down there in the south? You've got Josiah wanted to come up and meet him. Pharaoh said, I got no beef with you. I didn't mean for it to go away, but it did. He dies there. He's replaced by his son, Jehoahaz. Shall we go back to those names again? No, we won't do that. Jeremiah says to the people of Israel, this is what the new covenant is. It's the promise of a new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, if you break a covenant to a husband, you are, that's why I call them a harlot. You're an adulteress, a spiritual adulteress. God told them, if you take my law and keep my law, I'll do what for you? I'll bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. This is the covenant. This is the old covenant. You're in the land, I will make you happy and bless you in the land if you obey me. If you don't, I'm taking you out of the land. Well, the people broke that. And so God is saying, in his grace, he should say something like, I've had it with all of you. This was a terrible experiment. I can never trust human beings. You'll never do what I say. I'm done. And annihilate the whole bunch. But in the midst of their terrible harlotry, God's making a new covenant. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you all out. He continues. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart, I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, in the past, it was on stone tablets. When we come to know Christ, God puts his law right there. It's not a list of things we have to do and check it off and say, here, God, I'm a good person. It's on our hearts. And every time we break it, and we break them all the time, we feel it, don't we? We don't even need to ask for forgiveness, although it's humble to do so. We're already forgiven. We're in the new covenant. At least it's been inaugurated for believers, and it continues. And yes, go ahead. He doesn't say and with Judah, does he? See, I anticipated that. I see things. Yes, that's a good thing to catch, because previously he said, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. But Israel and Judah broke because they were once Israel. They broke, but they've always been one to God. So why say two when he's bringing them back together? Most likely that's the answer to your question, is God doesn't see by the time the covenant is actually made, Israel is one. One people under him. And he continues in verse 34, and they shall not teach again, each man his, and ask yourself if this has been fulfilled. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Has that been fulfilled? Can we say that it's been inaugurated? It's begun? It's out there for anyone who wants it. We're Gentiles. God has cut off Israel for a time. He's actually put the pause button on. If we read Romans 11, we know what he's doing. He's paused his time with Israel because they rejected the Messiah. He's bringing in the Gentiles, that's you and me, non-Jews. And by the time all the Gentiles, he even says when the full number of Gentiles has come in, he hits the pause button again and goes back to Israel, and then all Israel will be saved. Right now, you and I are coming into faith. The new covenant has been inaugurated. The law is not written on tablets. It's written on our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 speak of that in the New Testament. But here's what's going to happen. When Jesus comes back, on that reign, in the millennial reign of Christ, and Israel believes, it's fulfilled. And you see, in the millennial reign, you won't have to tell anybody. The Great Commission is gone. You won't need to go tell anybody, do you know Jesus? Everyone will know Jesus. Jesus is the president of the earth. He's everywhere. Everyone knows him. But right now, we live in a day where we do announce that. So the new covenant, we would say, has been inaugurated, but it has not been completed. Any questions on that? The very fact that God would even offer it shows his grace. You want to know the gospel in the Old Testament? It's right there in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The new covenant. It's everywhere. And there it is. I've illustrated it there. Let us go up to the house of the Lord in the Old Testament. If you wanted to worship, you went to Jerusalem. Had to be Jerusalem. Had to be mediated by a priest from Aaron. In the new covenant, you go and take the gospel to all the nations. And when it's fulfilled, everyone already knows. You don't have to tell anybody to know the Lord. In Lamentations, just one passage from there, chapter 3, 40 to 42. Jeremiah says, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. We lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. So this is Jeremiah in the land, desolate. The people are gone. And this is what he says. We need to examine our ways. We can say that today. How applicable even today. Ezekiel, I won't look at Ezekiel because we're going to spend the next year in Ezekiel, but just note that, that's a pretty fancy, I think Todd Picarina did that one, either him or Giles did that, and I stole it from him, but we will look at Ezekiel more in detail as we study him. For Daniel, we looked at this, and we get to chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel. Daniel says, now at that time, Michael, at that time, that's the end. Daniel's prophecy brings us to the end of the tribulation. The very end of that seven-year tribulation, at the end of the 70 weeks of that Daniel prophesied, Daniel brings us there. At that time, Michael, the archangel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, that is Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, that is Israel, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You see resurrection in the Old Testament, prophecies of Daniel. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. In other words, Daniel, you're not going to figure this out now. Someone else will in the future. That's what we look at now. Now, these are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're major for one reason. They're long. That's the only reason. They're not better than the other ones. Minor prophets, short words, long on truth. Like I said, Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. It's one page long. These are the shorter books. And so we'll just quick overview of these. Hosea, one of the passages in Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. Again, all of these prophets are running through the study we've had over the past year in these kings. They're saying these things. He says in chapter 14, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips." Here in the Old Testament, you're being encouraged by a prophet to confess your sins. God will take them away. You'll be forgiven. Old Testament. "I will heal their apostasy," God says. "They're falling away. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon." Again, at the end of the prophecy, after God has condemned them, is promising them a restoration. God has to restore Israel. He has to. That's why we have to be pro-Israel. God has to. Why does God have to? Because he promised he would. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's what he promised Abraham. Your land, your seed, and your blessing will be for eternity. He repeated it to Isaac. He repeated it to Jacob. Moses is repeating it. It's repeated to David. It's repeated in the new covenant. If God has promised something that often, it's got to be true. Because God doesn't lie. When you look at the news today and you think, well, why do we, should we be pro-Israel? Should we be anti-Israel? The only reason you're pro-Israel is because God's word is pro-Israel. Now, that doesn't mean we're anti-Arab. Doesn't mean we hate, there are Arabs. I've been to Israel 3 times, and I've met far more Christians who are Arabs than I have met Jews. And the Arabs are a little bit easier to get along with, I'll also add. God did choose, without a doubt, the most difficult people on the planet to love the most. And all you have to do is go to Israel to figure that out. God would do that. That's what God would do. And he promises to restore them. Those who live in his shadow will again rise, will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Joel speaks of the day of the Lord. He speaks of the wonders he's going to display in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. Sun turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now this is quoted in what New Testament book? Very important chapter. Is it? I don't think it's in Revelation. But it would be a good guess. It's Acts chapter 2. Remember, people start speaking in tongues. And Peter remembers the Joel prophecy. But he quotes all of this, none of which happened in Acts 2. Just people began to speak in tongues. And Peter says, this is what's prophesied, but not everything happened. All of that had begun to happen and will complete by the end of the book of Revelation. Joel is pointing to that day. I mean, if it happened today, then he's doing it 2,800 years before it happened. Amos, prophet of social injustice, not justice, not the prophet of social justice, the prophet of social injustice. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Therefore I will punish you. I chose you, and now your iniquities force me to punish you." Amos 4, 2, "The Lord has sworn by his goodness, behold, the days are coming upon you when you will say, when you will take away with meat hooks the last of you with fish hooks." This is a picture that was dug up in Assyria of the Assyrians putting fish hooks into the mouths of the Israelites. If you go to the Museum of Natural History in London, this is right there in front of you. It's ghastly. "In that day," chapter 9, verses 11 to 12 in Amos, "in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Again, at the end, God has given his judgment, and then he's saying, I'm going to restore at the end. This is quoted in Acts chapter 15 as they're saying, here's what God said. He's going to restore our nation. Obadiah, that one page against Edom. Anyone ever been to Edom and seen the fortress at Petra? Really? No one? Here it is. It's actually in Raiders of the Lost Ark. The third one, yeah. Last Crusade. Last Crusade, yeah. Very good. Yeah, the cup of Christ. And this is Edom. This is the, this is that little that little pathway there. It's indefensible. And yet the Edomites laughed when Israel was taken captive. They laughed. Remember when the Twin Towers fell down, 2001? They have footage of the Muslims cheering and jumping up and down. They need to read Book of Obadiah. To cheer when God's people go down is not a good thing to do. Here it is. They've etched out. This is a mountain. These people etched this in, and they live there. Pretty amazing. The fortress of Petra. Jonah? Jonah hated the Ninevites. I'm going to show you some pictures as to why, but he didn't want them saved. He knew that God was gracious, and he didn't want to go tell them because he thought God might be gracious. So when God told him to go to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, he went the opposite way. Isn't that pretty neat? I did that. Wish I could take credit for that. Chapter 1, he's reluctant. He's in the ship. In chapter 2, he goes, he's thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish. He gets, I have to use the word, he gets vomited back up on the shore. He has to go back. He goes back and he preaches the word. And this was probably the worst prophet that ever lived. You talk about a man that hated his audience. He didn't like him in the first place. Now he's just come out of the belly of a whale, big fish. He must have looked, stunk, horrible. And all his message was what? 40 days or you're going to be destroyed. So I can just see this guy doing, God, you told me to do it? Fine. You ever had that attitude? Fine. Now just do what you said. I can just see him walking through the city, just saying, 40 days, 40 days, or you're going to be ruined. And the people listened. They actually repented. It shows you, you don't even have to be a good preacher. You don't even have to love the people. It's beneficial, but God's word is going to get through one way or the other. And of course, Jonah didn't much like it. There's Nineveh up there. It's the capital of the Assyrian Empire, at least until 612 BC. The picture I showed you earlier, fish hooks, meat hooks, being put into the mouths of their captives. Here is how the Assyrians took their captives. Without doing that, they hung them alive, impaled them on poles, and put the poles around the city walls, waited for the people to die, and allowed them to rot. Imagine the stench. And it was all for one purpose. For people that walked by the capital city of Nineveh, it said this, you mess with us, this is what happens to you. The Assyrians were a brutal, horrible people. No wonder Jonah didn't like them, didn't want them to be saved. And so when they repented, he got mad at God. He greatly displeased, but this greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. Does he expect God to say, sorry, I didn't mean to bring him or save him? That's why I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. This made him mad. I knew that you're a gracious God. I know that you forgive. That's why I didn't want to do it. He's not a good prophet. Very angry at him. Then the Lord God told him, chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. Remember, a plant grew up while Jonah's griping and complaining. The sun got hot, and he was getting burned, and his brow was all sweaty. And God caused this plant to grow right up over him and give him shade. That's what God says. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, to which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? And it ends there. You had compassion on a plant. Ought I not have compassion on people? I wish we'd have known what Jonah would have said, but sometimes just the last word, and you hope that Jonah repents at that point. Micah, who is like Yahweh, he says in chapter 6, verses 6 to 7, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. How many of you are singing that little song that goes to it? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. It comes from Micah 6:8. And this is what God loves. This is what he's never changed. He loves justice. He loves kindness and to walk humbly with him. It's the gospel in the Old Testament. God's not complicated. In Micah 7:18, who is like God? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. Clearly, I quoted from the King James on this one. Just defaulted to it. I know, I did it for Vince and Chris. Let them know I might be a chance for me in heaven. Nahum follows Jonah 100 years later. They both give prophecies to Assyria. They repented in Jonah's day. 100 years later, they were wicked again, and Nahum lets them have it. Habakkuk, I won't even go through that there. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 says this, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation." How about that? I thought God was a God of love. He's going to gather the nations to pour out on them his indignation, all of my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings. Note that, gathering the nations. God will gather the nations at his second coming before him and will mete out his judgment. I will give to the peoples purified lips, lips that do not lie, lips that give him pure worship. They will call upon the name of the Lord, these nations. Zephaniah 3:11 to 12, in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds. Stop right there. Won't that be a wonderful day? In that day we'll feel no shame by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. I'm out of time. Ran through the prophets of the kings in which they ruled, in the time in which they ruled. I wanted to do it to bring you up to speed on where the prophets are. It's recorded. I know it's a lot to take in. If you want to catch it again and get your history, I try to do it fast so you can listen to it and not go to sleep. But you can go back and do that, get your history together, and then we'll come to Ezekiel next week and do his prophet's point. Let me pray for us and we'll go. Lord, you have this unfolding plan in your word, and I pray that you would excite us with it. Cause us to, if maybe it's boring to us now, but I pray that we would be bold enough to pray. Pray for a desire to desire it. If we don't desire it, may we pray for the desire to desire it. And may you put it in us. May your word be what lifts us up. If we can go back in these days and see how much you've put up with and how forgiving you are, sending your prophets to preach the word during times when people hated you, scoffed at you, even the Ninevites, we can see what a great, graceful, and merciful king you are. May we take great joy in that, especially in our day and age when we live in a time that seems to be pretty wicked. May we rely upon your grace and may we recall it and remember it continually. Bless us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but for your glory. Bring us back to worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen.